Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Romans 14, 1 through 12. Now please remember that the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Rome to first give these Christians the basics of the faith and then to show them how they can tangibly live out that faith. Chapters 1 through 11 are doctrinal in nature, while chapters 12 through 16 show us how to live out those doctrines. Chapter 12 was very practical, as it showed us some great ways that we can be living sacrifices for the glory of God. And why wouldn't we do that as the saved who love Him? How could we not? How could we not earnestly seek to live for the glory of this amazing God with the short time we have left in light of everything that He's done to save us from eternal wrath? We then saw how living sacrifices submit to their governing authorities as best they can for the glory of God. They then love each other and redeem the time as best they can with the Holy Spirit's help for the glory of God. And in tonight's passage, we find yet another way that we can be living sacrifices for the Lord and redeem the time that we have been blessed by God to honor Him with and thus be well-pleasing to Him. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We're going to stop here for now, and here we see the first of three truths that can help us better live for the glory of God. And this has to do with how we treat one another. It's very interesting. Look, Paul says, receive one who is weak. Here Paul is basically telling us that in the church, we are to accept and not judge one another when we differ on matters where the Bible doesn't give specific commandments. Clearly, Paul's main concern was the potential divisions among Christians because they were wrongly judging one another over secondary matters, over non-biblical matters. Don't do that, Paul says. Note a few things. First, note that here, Paul is talking about matters between believers who are all seeking to please and honor their good God. The weak brother here is weak in faith, that's true, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't trust in Christ as his Savior or that he's confused about the truth of the gospel. He's still just an immature believer. Look, Paul mentions the one who is weak in the faith and how he eats only vegetables, verse 2, and this seems to be for religious reasons, not for health reasons. See, this person thinks that eating meat somehow would damage his relationship to his God. Perhaps this person refused to eat meat because he feared that it was meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan god, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And while Paul says there that it didn't matter if a Christian ate that meat, it was still a stumbling block for that person. Or else perhaps this person refused the meat because it wasn't kosher, and they still were stuck to Jewish dietary regulations and traditions, and so this person hasn't yet understood the full ramifications of faith in Christ that frees us from those laws. Now, the strong brother knows that eating or not eating meat has no effect on his relationship with God. Eat all the meat you want or don't eat, it doesn't matter to him. And so it doesn't bother his conscience to eat a good steak or to eat a slice of ham or a sizzling hot piece of greasy bacon. Amen. Doesn't bother him in any way. But not so the weaker Christian in the faith at that time. He still has some learning to do. He still has some growing to do in these things, see? And Paul addresses both the weak and the strong here in these verses. Paul says, let not him who eats despise him who doesn't eat. And he also says that the weaker brother is not to judge the brother who eats meat. Why? For God has accepted him, verse 3. Here Paul assumes that both the weak and the strong are indeed the Lord's servants, and that they're doing what they do out of a desire to please the Lord. See, these non-essential matters don't determine whether a person is saved or not. A person is saved if God has accepted him, and God accepts sinners when they turn from trusting in their own good works and they put their faith in Christ alone to cover all their sin. And those who have been accepted by God then live to please their God, not perfectly, but passionately, because they love him. They may need teaching regarding exactly what it is that pleases God, but pleasing him is their motive and pleasing him is their aim. It's their goal. It's their direction. And here Paul is saying, don't be so hard and critical of each other in these issues. Don't immediately jump to the conclusion that someone who does things that we don't approve of isn't saved. He may be a weaker brother, or he may be stronger than I am, and his behavior shows me where I need to grow, but I still need to be godly in how I treat him. And unless the other person is knowingly denying some vital doctrine of the faith or living in unrepentant sin, I shouldn't accuse him of not being saved. He may need to grow, but you know what? So do I. He and I may never agree on this particular issue, meat, vegetables, or something else. But if it's a secondary matter where Scripture isn't specific, then we may need to agree to disagree and give each other a hug and move on serving Christ together. And if they are the weaker brother or sister, then I need to pray for them and lovingly speak the truth to them and then be patient with them along the way. Note also that Paul is extremely concerned that we get along with one another in spite of inevitable differences between us. One commentator points out that the subject of how we get along with those who disagree with us on non-essential matters must have been of supreme importance to Paul because he spends the longest part of the application portion of Romans on it. Look, he only spends 2 verses on developing a Christian mind, although they're important verses. He spends 6 verses on having a right estimate of ourselves and of others in the body of Christ. He spends 13 verses on love, and he spends 7 verses on church and state. He gets 3 more verses on love and then 4 more on godly living in light of Christ's return. But now here he spends 35 verses, chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, 13, on how we are to accept and not judge one another on non-essential matters where we differ. So this is very important to the Apostle Paul. Why? Because the unity of the body of Christ is at stake, and true unity is vitally important in the church. And if we separate from those who differ from us on minor matters, then soon we're going to be the only ones in our church. Sadly, Christians divide far more often over relatively minor issues than over major doctrinal or moral issues. Also, the body of Christ is to be an earthly example and demonstration to the world of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, John 13:35. And if we quarrel and divide and fight over minor issues, we damage the testimony of Christ to the watching world. And that's not good in any way. Note that word accept in verse 1. That word accept doesn't mean that you just tolerate someone who differs from you. But it has the idea of love. It has the idea of friendship and fellowship. This shows us that the weak are not to be made to feel that they're barely tolerated and seen as second-class members in the church. No, they're to be received with love and with true fellowship. Note also that Paul acknowledges that there will always be differences among believers, and we need to learn to accept that fact. Some in Rome were weak, some in Rome were strong. Some here are weak, and some here are strong. But you need to be loving to one another regardless of that. Look, the danger for the stronger believers was to look with contempt on the weaker believers. If they only had the biblical maturity, if they only had the biblical knowledge that I have, then they would see how wrong and how dumb they really are. That's pride. The danger for weaker brothers was to judge the stronger brother. How could a true Christian do what he is doing? He's eating meat. He must not be saved. Pride. But we're all called to humility and love regardless. And we're called to accept one another and encourage one another. And yes, to correct one another with the right heart and with the right attitude. But if we sinfully judge one another and show contempt for one another, we're only going to cause harm to one another. We can't do that. Note also that here, Paul is talking about matters that the Bible doesn't directly speak to and about matters where there is room for different views. Of course, Paul doesn't mean that we shouldn't judge others on matters where the Bible speaks clearly. He's not saying that. We should judge sin in others as sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebuked the church because they accepted and didn't judge a man who was involved immorally with his father's wife. See, they just let it happen. See, we should judge and not accept serious doctrinal and moral error. In Galatians, Paul didn't accept the Judaizers' view that you must obey the law of Moses in addition to having faith in Christ to be saved. He said that they were condemned if they taught such false doctrine, such a false gospel. So the Bible is clear that we are to hold to sound doctrine and we are to condemn false doctrine on core issues. And we're to make moral judgments on matters where Scripture gives commandments. And we have to speak out in love if a matter threatens the truth of the gospel or the spiritual health of the church or of an individual. We have to. That's the most loving thing you can do. Speak the truth in love. Use sound godly judgment, of course, while you do it. But then there are many issues where the Bible either is silent or not clear about what to do. On some issues, even godly men do differ. We might debate the case vigorously, but we need to be gracious toward those who differ from us on those issues. In Paul's day, eating or not eating meat and keeping certain holy days was a big issue. Here's a few issues that people deal with today in other places. How about this? Where Christians wrongly judge one another. How about this? Either you homeschool your children, or you're being negligent of your duties as a Christian parent. If you don't homeschool, you're just a terrible parent. The King James Bible is the only acceptable translation of the Bible. And if you have another translation, you're a heretic. I've seen it. I've heard it. Drums are of the devil. In some churches, dancing, cards, and facial hair is evil. Christmas has pagan roots, therefore good Christians won't celebrate Christmas in any way. If you don't wear a suit to church on Sunday, you're not saved. We need a dress code. There's many other things we can say, but here's just a few. I'm trying not to get too, you know. There's many other things. And you don't just think that these things are unwise, but you also are judging people's hearts in the process. And remember, these aren't just convictions. These are things you're willing to fight over and split over and judge people's hearts and even their salvation over. And the list can go on and on and on, and it's not good. Have convictions, yes. Have strong convictions for yourself on issues, yes. But guard your hearts. Look what Paul says in verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, I didn't save the one with whom I differ. God did. I'm not the one who will keep him and perfect him for the day of Christ. God is. I'm not that man's Lord and judge. God is. So I need to let God be God and trust that he'll deal with my brother on these non-essential matters if he thinks that they need correcting. But my job is to love my brother, accept him in Christ, and trust God to work in his life. Is that true of you? That's what living sacrifices do. And some people, man, they really try to twist the Bible and make it say what it doesn't say so that it fits what they want to believe. But you gotta let Scripture speak for itself and then have your convictions, but be careful about judging others if they don't hold to your convictions that aren't clearly biblical convictions. Show love. Have your convictions, but show a lot of grace and mercy in the process. Paul continues on in verses 5 through 12. Let's look at that. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Good point, Paul. And here we find that the second truth to note is this, to remember that we are the Lord's. And note a few things here. First, there are indeed non-essential matters where the Bible gives no specific commands. In verse 5, Paul brings up the matter of one person regarding one day above another while another regards every day alike. Then he adds, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Isn't that interesting? Now, of course, Paul never would have said such a thing if he had been talking about clear moral commands or essential doctrines of Scripture, right? I mean, that's clear, I hope. Can you imagine Paul saying, one person thinks that to have sexual relations outside of marriage is a sin, whereas others don't have a problem with that at all. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. No way. Or do you think Paul would have said, some say that we're justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, whereas others say that we must add to faith our good works in order to be saved. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Would Paul ever say that? No way. Instead, Paul's dealing again with non-essential matters here, where the Bible doesn't give specific commands on or clear teaching. Paul calls those who abstain from eating certain foods weak in faith, verse 1. And he would put those who observe certain days as holy in the same camp. Now, obviously, weaker believers need to grow stronger in their understanding and practice. But those non-essential areas, again, don't affect one's salvation. Both the weaker and the stronger believers have been accepted by God on the basis of faith in Christ alone. Both are servants of the Lord and both are seeking to please the Lord. But they hold different views, different convictions on these secondary matters. And note that Paul allows for a measure of freedom in that. The key is this. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That means that you shouldn't just do what you do by habit. And you shouldn't just do what you do because everyone else does it. No, but instead you take your time and effort to study the Scriptures and to think things through biblically. And then you do what you do because you believe that that glorifies God and it's not sinful. And you're applying biblical principles to this non-essential issue as best you can for His glory. Note that it's important that you not violate your conscience, because to do so is to not act in faith, which is sin. And we're going to get to that later on in chapter 14. But as you grow in your knowledge of the Word, your conscience becomes more informed, and you'll see that keeping or not keeping certain days is not the issue. Instead, glorifying God in all that you do, that is the issue. But on these non-essential matters, don't judge your brother, judge yourself. Obey God as you understand His Word, and keep pursuing Him and His glory in your life, and then show a lot of grace to others in the process. Note also that in these non-essential matters, your motive is important, that you do what you do for the glory of God. Verse 6, he who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and he who doesn't observe a day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. The recurring phrases here are for the Lord and gives God thanks. See, as believers, we belong to the Lord, and as believers, we live to the Lord, and our aim should always be to please the Lord. And if you observe a special day as holy, such as Christmas or Easter, then do that as unto the Lord. And if you don't feel compelled to observe special days, you still should live every day as unto the Lord. Have your convictions, but be careful that you don't judge others if they have different convictions on those things. The same applies to feasting or fasting. You should do it as unto the Lord with a thankful heart, and it's your motive that matters. Unlike the pagans who do not honor God or give Him thanks, believers live for God's glory with thankful hearts. Look at verses 7 and 8. None of us lives to himself, and none dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Now, when Paul says this, he means that all of life, including dying, is to be lived with a Godward focus. When you get saved, Jesus becomes your Lord. You recognize that He's the sovereign one over your life. You understand that nothing happens to you apart from His kind, loving, and good will. So rather than living to please ourselves as we did before we met Christ, now we are called to live every day for Him. And since He has all of our days numbered, even when it comes time to die, we also die for Him. Side note. This means that suicide is never right. That's just a side note there. God is the sovereign one over life and over death. And as believers, we should want to glorify Him in our dying as much as we want to glorify Him in our living. The Puritans used to talk about dying well. They didn't have modern medications to dull their pain, but they wanted to glorify God even in their intense suffering and with their dying breath in the midst of all of it, full of faith and giving God the glory to the very end when He chose to take them. That said, suicide isn't the unpardonable sin. I say this because I've known Christians who haven't dealt with stress and trials and troubles and fears very well. And in a moment of great weakness and despair, they have taken their lives. I've known a couple of them. That's sinful, right? Come on. That's sinful, but it's not unforgivable. It's not dying well, but it doesn't mean you're going to hell if you're truly saved by God. Don't do it. Instead, die well. But please understand that when Jesus saved us, He saved us from all our sin. Everyone. Every single sin. But to come back to the principle of our motive in these non-essential matters, here's how it applies. You ask, can I go to a movie that contains profanity, sexual immorality, or violence? The answer, can you go to the movie for the Lord? Will going there help your walk with Him? Will it glorify Him? You ask, what kind of music should I listen to? What TV programs or how much TV should I watch? How should I spend Sundays? How should I spend my free time? Answer, can I do it for the Lord and His glory? If not, then why do it? It doesn't mean you can't watch TV. Doesn't mean you can't relax. Doesn't mean you can't watch movies. But what's your motive? See, how's your heart? That's the issue. How's your heart? And please note that some people will have different lines on these things than you have. But focus on yourself. Unless, of course, their lines are clearly unbiblical lines. But if not, have your own convictions and you focus on giving God the glory in your life right here, right now. The third truth to note from this passage is this. Don't judge one another. Verses 9 through 12. Let's look at that. Verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, we know that Jesus was the Lord of all before He came to this earth. He's the eternal Son of God. But in coming to this earth as a man, Jesus subjected Himself to death on our behalf. When God raised Him from the dead, He conquered death once and for all. God highly exalted Him at His right hand and put all things in subjection to Him as a crucified, risen Lord. So by virtue of His death and resurrection, He is Lord both of the dead and the living. Verse 9. That means that He is the judge of the living and the dead. As Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Clearly, everyone must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Clearly, we will all give an account of ourselves before the Lord. Perhaps you're thinking, but I thought, John, there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ. How is it then that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God? Well, as Christians, we will indeed stand before God, but because Jesus faced our judgment for sin on the cross, the judgment that Paul is talking about here will deal with the giving out of rewards for believers for how we lived this life for the glory of God. See, how you live as a Christian matters. How you live as a Christian, it can have eternal value. It will last forever when you live your life for the Lord. We've seen this before. Let's just look quickly again. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 12, if you will. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, 12. Just a few pages. Look what the same writer, Paul, says. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And here Paul is talking about true Christians. True Christians who have the foundation of eternal life in Christ. But look, he says, one day we'll all stand before God to account for how we lived out our faith for the glory of God. Some live for things, some Christians live for things that have eternal value, gold, silver, precious stones. Talking about the things that please God, the things that honor God, the things that bear great fruit for the glory of God. And other Christians build most of their lives on things that burn up. Wood, hay, and straw. Things that don't have eternal value, things that don't bear eternal fruit for the glory of God. God will deal with all that, and we will all give an accounting of this. And look, for those who live for the Lord in this life with passion, eternal reward. Those that waste their lives away and bear little fruit, lost, but they too will be saved. I kind of picture it like this. When we get to stand before the Lord, I want to say, Lord, I love you. And my love is clear. And in my life, I sought to live passionately for you. Here, Lord, this is all for you. And you get to bring a truckload of eternal fruit that you get to lay down at the feet of your Lord and Savior. And then you get to see Him smile. Well done, good and faithful servant. Nothing better than that. Or, Lord, here. It's not much, but at least it's something. Here's my handful of fruit in light of the eternal life that you gave me. What's better? Every Christian gets heaven. Praise the Lord. That's not what this is talking about. But how we live once we're saved, it matters as well. Not to earn what we already have, eternal life. That's a given. But to honor the Lord with, and God will reward that. And seeing His pleasure, that's all the reward I care about. But what do you want for yourself? How you live matters. How you live out your faith matters. Non-Christians will face judgment for their sin and rebellion against the Lord, and they will then be punished for that sin in hell. Not so us, but again, how you live out your faith matters to you and to God. It matters. So ask yourself, have I lived in light of His purposes? Have I used my time and talents and treasure to seek first His kingdom and righteousness? Will I be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Have you treated each other in a godly way? Or do you just sit around and judge one another and condemn one another and be unkind to one another? That's the context here. Look, Paul continues on and tells us since God is the judge of all, we must not judge other believers or regard them with contempt, verse 10. That's the context. Note again that this doesn't refer to judging our brothers over matters of sin or serious doctrinal error. If I think that what my brother in Christ is doing or saying will cause him or others spiritual harm, I should gently come alongside him and offer correction in love at the proper time. But if it's a neutral matter, then I should think the best and let the Lord be his judge. The context here speaks of not judging one another over non-essential matters where the Bible gives no commands, which calls for discernment and grace. And you know what? I have enough to deal with in my own heart. Than to be so worried about the heart of you. I love you and care for you. That's not what I'm talking about. But I have enough to deal with in my own heart than to be judging and condemning all of you. I have to give an accounting of myself to God. Instead of worrying about the motives of everyone around me and being critical of everyone around me, hey man, I have to deal with myself first, and I have enough logs to take out of my own eyes. So then the question, just for clarity's sake, what does the Bible mean that we're not to judge others? Jesus said that, right? Do not judge or you too will be judged, Matthew 7:1. What does he mean? And how does that fit in with what Paul is talking about here? Don't judge or you will be judged. And many people use this phrase in an attempt to silence their critics, right? You hear it all the time. You hear, don't judge me. Nobody can sit in judgment of me. Who are you to say that what I'm doing is wrong? Who are you to condemn my lifestyle? I hear it all the time. You don't have the right to tell me I'm wrong. But that verse doesn't mean that we can't show discernment. Immediately after Jesus said, don't judge, he says, don't give dogs what is sacred and don't throw your pearls to pigs. A little later in the same sermon, he says, watch out for false prophets. By their fruit, you will recognize them. So how are we to discern who are the dogs and the pigs and the false prophets unless we have the ability to make a judgment call on doctrines and on deeds? Jesus is clearly giving us permission to tell right from wrong. Also, the Bible's command that we not judge others doesn't mean that all actions are equally moral or that truth is relative. The Bible clearly teaches that truth is objective, eternal, and inseparable from the character of God. Anything that contradicts the truth is a lie, but of course, to call something a lie is to pass judgment. To call adultery or murder a sin is likewise to pass a judgment, yes, but it's also to agree with God. So, when Jesus says not to judge others, he didn't mean that no one can identify sin for what it is based on God's definition for sin. Also, the Bible's command that we not judge others doesn't mean that there should be no method for dealing with sin. I mean, the modern judicial system is a necessary part of society, and in saying don't judge, Jesus was not saying anything goes, not in any way. And look, elsewhere, Jesus gives a direct command to judge. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. John 7:24. And here we have a clue as to the right type of judgment versus the wrong kind of judgment. Taking this verse and some others in, we can put together a description of a sinful type of judgment. One, superficial judgment is wrong. Passing judgment on someone based solely on appearance is sinful. It's foolish to jump to conclusions before investigating the facts. Simon the Pharisee passed judgment on a woman based on her appearance and reputation, but he couldn't see that the woman had been forgiven. Simon thus drew Jesus' rebuke for his unrighteous judgment. Two, hypocritical judgment is wrong. Jesus' command not to judge others in Matthew 7:1 is preceded by comparisons to hypocrites and followed by a warning against hypocrisy. When we point out the sin of others while we ourselves commit the same sin, we condemn ourselves. Don't do that. Three, harsh, unforgiving judgment is wrong. We are always to be gentle toward everyone. It's the merciful who will be shown mercy. And as Jesus warned, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And by what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Matthew 7:2. Be careful. Four, self-righteous judgment is wrong. We are called to humility, and God opposes the proud. The Pharisee in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and tax collector was confident in his own righteousness. And from that proud position, he judged the publican. However, God sees the heart, and God refused to forgive the Pharisee's sin. Why? Because his prayer of forgiveness wasn't real in his heart. So look, while Christians are warned against judging others unfairly or unrighteously, of course, Jesus commends right judgment. And we're to be discerning. We're to preach the whole counsel of God, including the Bible's teaching on sin. We're to gently confront erring brothers or sisters in Christ. We're to practice church discipline. We're to speak the truth to one another in love. When we do this, many will accuse us of passing judgment on them, but that's not judgment that Jesus condemns at all. In fact, we're called to speak out against sin in love. We're called to hold the standards of righteousness, which will make some people angry. We're called to speak and live the truth, which will make some people angry. But please, back to the point. On these non-essential issues that aren't clear in Scripture, you focus on yourself. Stop. Show a lot of grace. Hold to your convictions. Hold to them. But don't judge the salvation of others or in their hearts if they don't have the same conviction that you have. And you focus on giving God the glory, and you focus on bearing much fruit for Him. You focus on doing what God calls you to do and loving one another and praying for one another and helping one another along, because we need each other. We need each other. And focusing on ourselves ought to keep us busy for a while, because none of us are perfect and we have a long way to go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word of truth. And I pray, Lord, that this would speak to us, that we would hold to our convictions, but hold them in love and hold them in light of what your word says. And Lord, that we would show a lot of love and grace to those around us, realizing that there are some who are weaker in the faith and there are some who are stronger in the faith, and we need to be godly. We need to be loving. We need to help each other along. May we encourage each other in these things. May you speak to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that love would prevail. Biblical love, godly love, love with standards, of course, but that love would prevail, and that you would be glorified here. Speak to us now in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.